If you remember being down here and getting prayed for, would you stand up? Look at that. That's amazing. All right, y'all can sit down. Just when Tom said that, I wondered who really had been down here and been prayed for. Man, you guys have grown up, haven't you? That's amazing. Well, this is the hardest sermon of the year, other than last night, because the closer you are to Thanksgiving, the sleepier people are. Does anyone need to repent of gluttony this morning? We'll go ahead and get that out of the way. You ate too much and you know it. You need to ask. I guess you did that before communion, huh? Yes, I was gone the last couple of weeks, so I wasn't here, but I hear that you had a couple of political rallies.
Build that wall.
Well, I heard it was pretty conservative. I thought I would bring a liberal bent this morning. You know, I feel like we need to be fair and balanced, so I'm gonna talk about the glorious past 8 years. No, I'm kidding. I'm going to do that. If you're visiting today, I was out of town. We had two different speakers. The first one preached on Nehemiah. And at some point, I understand that he had you chanting, build that wall, build that wall, build that wall. Well, in Nehemiah, that's when they return from captivity and build the wall around Jerusalem. And then I hear the next week, somehow Ben tried to compare Mrs. Trump to Esther. Is that right? I promise I will never leave for 2 weeks in a row again. Let's see if we get this back under control here. Now, also, if you're visiting, we've been going through the Old Testament, and we've come to the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And we've done it in order, and if you read through the Old Testament, you may have come to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and your question is, well, I think I've read this before. And you get kind of confused. It's like, did they forget what they said and they're saying it again? Anybody kind of, the first time you read through the Old Testament, anybody have that experience? Especially if you read through it when you're younger, it's like, okay, so this is a different history. But the difference, the context, will help you understand the difference. The book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written in conjunction with Ezra and Nehemiah. As a matter of fact, look at the end of 2nd Chronicles. You may have picked this up, but look at the end of 2nd Chronicles. And I'm going to read verse 23. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is there among you of all his people. The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And now, let me read Ezra, verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord of God in heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem. Did you notice that when you read through? That the last verse of Chronicles is almost exactly the same as the first book of Ezra, or the first couple of verses of Ezra. And so that tells us that Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, it's all a second history. And it's written, it has to be written after Cyrus did this. So, of course, the first history ends with 2 Kings, the last verse. And it can't really talk about it unless it's written afterwards. And so here we see that they're getting ready to go back from captivity, and they decide that they're going to write another history. It's not different. It's not inaccurate. Well, it is different. It's not a different history, but it's written differently with a different purpose. And here's the reason they wrote it. So let me go through the history real quick. God creates the earth, makes Adam and Eve, then the fall, then Noah, then the flood, then Abraham. He makes promise to Abraham that I'm going to make a nation out of you. They go down into captivity. They're there for 400 years. They come out. God leads them through the wilderness, in the book of Exodus and Numbers. They get the law. They learn how to build the temple. All of this is given to Moses. And then they go through the wilderness. They come the first time. They don't enter the land. Then after 40 years, they enter the land. And then for about 400 years, they're under judges. During this period of time in Israel, they have different areas where enemies, Philistines, Canaanites, are attacking them. And God will raise up a man he calls a judge, or a woman, in Deborah's case, that he calls a judge. And the judgment is not really, you're right, you're wrong. It's, come on, guys, let's go beat the hooey out of them. And they do it. Well, at the end of this, it says everybody's kind of doing what's right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And then we get a prophet named Samuel who ordains the first king, or anoints the first king, who is Saul. There's a problem with Saul, though, because he becomes full of himself, and God takes the kingdom away from him and gives that kingdom to a guy named David, a man after God's own heart. Now remember, God had made promise to Abraham, I will make a great nation out of you, and you will be a blessing to the rest of the world. Well, now this nation has a king, and there's a new promise made to this king. This king, King David, is told that he will have a son, and eventually he's told that this son will build the temple of God, and that there will always be somebody from his lineage who rules and reigns in this nation that God's created to bless the earth. Well, after his son Solomon, wisest man in all the world, dies, the kingdom splits. 10 tribes go north, 2 stay in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and they have their separate histories, completely separate histories. That also gets confusing. How many of y'all got confused when you went through 1 and 2 Kings, trying to keep up with which king was which? All right, well, luckily, before it's over, the northern tribes are taken into captivity and we don't have to worry about them anymore. No, not really, luckily, but unfortunately, the 10 northern tribes, they degenerate so far that God allows the Assyrians to come and take them away. We never hear from them again, but the southern tribe continues for about 150 more years. Okay? At the end of that time, they have also deteriorated and they are taken into another captivity, Babylon. 70 years later, those people are sent back. And now they're going to rebuild the wall, and they're going to rebuild the tabernacle or the temple of God. And at this point in time, they write a new history. They go back. They don't only use 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, but they had a lot of books that they drew from, and they write a history. And this history is specifically for those people that are going to go back. Can you imagine after being in captivity for 70 years and now you're told to go back and rebuild the house of God? You got a lot of questions. And so a lot of times we say, if you don't read history, what? You're bound to repeat it. So we have to look at history and we have to understand where mistakes were made, where wise choices were made. And so with that in mind, 1 and 2 Chronicles, along with Ezra and Nehemiah, are written to give to these people as they head back. And so it's to answer a lot of questions. So here's what I'm going to do. We're moving into fasting, right? This is our week where we do 3 days of fasting at the end of the week. And so I want to do a sermon at the end out of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will heal their land, and I will forgive their iniquities. God asked us to do 4 things, and he will do 3 things. So about halfway through, I'm going to switch, and I'm going to do a sermon just from that verse. But before we do that, I want to give an outline of 1 and 2 Chronicles, and let you see the kind of questions that it may have been answering for them. So if you got your Bible and you want to mark it or you're taking notes, there are 4 basic sections that we're going to look at. So the first one is 1 Chronicles 1 through 1 Chronicles 9. Now this is some of my favorite portion of Scripture. I've memorized most of it, and it just brings, like when I'm down and I feel like I need to I just meet with God. I go to these scriptures and I quote them and I let them go over and over in my head. And how many of you, these are some of your favorite scriptures to memorize? Well, if you haven't read it, the reason everyone is laughing is it's 9 chapters of names. One guy begats another name and another guy begats somebody else. And it's kind of, should I say boring? Would anybody think boring when you read it? You hate to say that about the Word of God. Really shouldn't be. And if you know a few things, it wouldn't be. But let me ask you this. If you were getting ready to go back and rebuild the house of God, and the only people that could go back were the people who were on this list, you think this list would be boring? See, God made a promise to Abraham, and God made a promise to David. That was made to specific people. And God told those people, you and your kids and your kids' kids and your kids' kids, you are going to glorify me. I promise you. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to go and find a list and say, hey, I am on the list of people that are chosen by God to build his house and build his kingdom. And so they include this in the history that's going to be given to the nation. If you can find your name in this history, you belong to those who are told by Cyrus. Any of you who want to go and rebuild, go and do it. So chapter 1 through 9 might be a little boring to you, but it wasn't boring to them. And if you'll remember, I believe it's in Ezra, when they go back, they find out that some people have come with them that shouldn't be there, and they get rid of them. Remember that? Some of those priests had married women that weren't on this list. And so because of that, they were disqualified. And so God was very serious. I have chosen you and your kids. I'm going to keep my promise to them. You know, we as men want to care for our family. And as you get older, you realize you're going to die. And you want to make sure they're cared for after they die. One of the things I do with older men, or men in the church, if it's obvious they're close to the end, I come and by their bedside, I always say, listen, Carl, I want you to know something. You are part of this body. And your wife will never want for anything. We will take care of her. That's one of the last things I told my dad. And the nurse was there. And she said, he died 10 minutes later. She said, and she was standing over the corner, she said, I couldn't believe what came over your dad when you told him that. And of course, I told him that many times. But what a great piece to know that when I pass on, my family will be cared for. You know, you try to save up all the money you can and do the insurance you can, but you never know for sure. But what if God came to you and said, I'm putting you on my list, and I will make sure that your kids prosper. I will make sure that your family is taken care of. In just a minute, I'm going to talk about the fact that we're on the list. God has put us on that list. And he has promised that he will take care of us. And so not only is God going to do it, but he's going to do it through the people of God. Anyway, so being on the list is pretty important, okay? All right, the second thing, 1 Chronicles 10 through 29. 1 Chronicles 10 through 29. This is all about the reign of David, okay? And one of the things you're going to find out as you read this history, what is one thing that everybody knows about David? Throw your hand up real high. What's one thing everybody knows? He's a man after God's own heart. What else do you know?
He's a warrior.
He's a warrior. What else do you know? He's an adulterer. Yeah. What else?
A murderer.
King David was an adulterer and a murderer. You won't find that out in 1 Chronicles. It will not tell you that. It sanitizes David. And what it focuses on is this, that David built a kingdom. And God made a promise to David that his sons would always sit on that throne. Okay? And so it goes through how he expanded the kingdom, how he gathered wealth so that they could build the house of God, and that this kingdom prepared a way for the house of God to be built in his son. And it shows that generational passing it on. So remember, they're getting ready to go back. We're looking at a history. And so the first thing God says is, I have chosen you. I have made promise to your fathers, and you are going to be a part of it. Number two, I want you to realize that you're going to have a king. Let me tell you what your king's going to be like. Let's look at David and all the magnificent things that he did. And so it goes through his life and shows the kind of king that their nation should have. Well, the next section is 2 Chronicles 1 through 9. And that's the life of Solomon. And it goes through, what's one thing you know about Solomon? Dave, what's one thing you know about Solomon? Had a bunch of concubines, yeah. And what did those concubines do? They invited their gods into the nation. Guess what? You'll not read that in 2 Chronicles. It is also sanitized. What does it do? It emphasizes the building of the temple by the king. So without saying too much about it, God has said, I'm sending you back to reestablish the nation, and you will have a king who will establish the kingdom and who will build my house, and it will be a glorious house. And it talks about all the special things that David did in preparation for the house. You guys getting excited about going back and establishing the place? Well, let me tell you one more thing. The last half of 2 Chronicles goes through all of the kings. Remember over here, I told you it split and it was just Judah and Benjamin. But the southern tribes, they were the ones who were the sons of David. Remember, it split. The northern tribe, they were not sons of David. The southern tribe was. So what does Chronicles do? It goes back through all of those southern kings. And it goes through each one and it speaks about them, comparing them to David and demonstrating the results of their choices. Obedience always brought blessing on them and the nation. Disobedience always brought chastisement and resistance from God. So there you have it. And in the end, and this would be the fifth point, and it's not part of the outline, but the last verse, remember what it says? So let me give it in order. So, first of all, you're part of it. You are going to restore my house. My house will have a king like David who will build a kingdom. My house will have a king who loves the house like Solomon. I will deal with you according to your obedience to me. And then the last thing is that little word by Cyrus. And everybody who wants to go up, go on down there and build that house. Go on down there and build the kingdom of God. Your name is on the list. I am going to provide a king for you, and you will build the house of God. And anybody who wants to, go and do it. Hallelujah. I think we'll just end with the outline. Y'all had too much turkey, so it doesn't seem like you're really, really interested in all this. I got some notes here and stuff. Yeah. Never mind. Let's just go ahead and close in prayer. Of course, you see the parallels, right? Here's the good news. You've got a king. And you know the list? Here's the list. Your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you have received Jesus as your king, then you are on the list that says, I am going to use you to build my kingdom. I'm going to use you to build my house. And everybody who wants to go up. And I will use you to declare my name in the earth. Hallelujah. A lot of people are empty on the inside because they don't know what they want to be when they grow up. I'm not empty on the inside. My name's on a list somewhere. And I've been told that God is going to use me to establish his kingdom in the earth for his glory. Yeah? So that's us. That's who we are. We are called from God to restore his house, to restore his kingdom in the earth. We are a restoration church. We're getting ready to go into our fast to seek God about how he would have us organize ourselves, to ask him to bless what he's already told us to do. And that's what the little sermon's going to be on here in a second. But you've got to realize that we are a restoration movement. The house of God has suffered violence through history. Back in the early Middle Ages and through that period of time, so much harm was done to the house of God. In 500 years ago, there was sort of a revolt against some of the political power that the church had garnered in a place. And they'd been able to institute things that separated people from God. I won't give you a lot of examples, but I'll give you one. This is the one that I think, one that we struggle with today so much. And it's the power of the pastor. All across America, people have problems with the power of the pastor. They give him too much. They think he's a holy man. They call him a minister. This happened back in the early Middle Ages when they decided that the only way you could get in touch with God was to get in touch with a man of God. And we're like, oh, we don't have priests. We don't do confession. Well, no, we don't do that kind of confession. We don't absolve sin. But we have still failed to restore the reality that every single person in the church is just as significant to the work as the guy who stands up and talks on Sunday morning. So we have a lot of work left to do. Just think, if we would restore New Testament Christianity, where every person was just as valuable as another person, not in their personhood, but in the work. And we really appreciated the value of each person. And I was able to accept my own value and not step back and say, well, you know, the preacher or the elder or the children's class teacher, they have positions, blah, blah, blah. But I, Kyle Dunham, I, Dr. Reitz, I, Vi Feller, I am the Vi for this place. I am the Kyle for this place. And God has me on a list, and together we make up the people of God and the purposes of God. Well, so that's just one. I could sit here all day long and talk about things that we do as a church that we still need to move beyond. I'm not angry about it. I don't feel condemned about it. We're where we are, okay? But there's 100 things like that that we still need to rediscover and allow God to teach us. And so we're people who continue to go to the Word and seek God and lay things down before Him. This is why we fast. We fast, we come before God, and we ask God to deepen us in our revelation of Him so that we can know Him better and so that we can reflect His kingdom in the earth better. Now, when I speak about the church in the early Middle Ages, at the same time, they preserved the Word. At the same time, they created some good creeds for us to go back to. So I'm not saying that we are better than any other church at all. I'm saying we are part of the struggle to find God's pattern for His house and His people and how He would have us be in the earth to best reflect Him. So I want to make that clear. I'm not pointing my finger and saying any current church is wrong. But I do want to say this. You have a place in what God's doing to seek Him and to cry out to Him and to discover how He would have us live together to reflect Him. And that's why we fast, to say, God, how can we better represent who You are? Hey, listen, God is perfect. He knows everything. He's absolute. He is love. God is love. You can't tell me this splitting and carrying on that happens across evangelical Christianity is a reflection of God. And we've got to figure out how to not do that. We've got to figure out how to let God get a hold of us in such a way that we live our lives in a manner that doesn't end in division, but it continually pushes us toward deeper unity. Those are some of the deep things of God that have been lost, where people grow deeper and deeper in relationship and love with each other instead of finally getting to know each other well enough that you decide you don't like each other. Well, now that's part of it. We've done that. But now that we've got to know each other well enough and we know we don't like each other, now we have to find God in order to stay together. Amen, Brother Josh, me and you, we're there, aren't we? Aren't we? So let me start by saying this. Your name is on the list. We don't have to go back through our Father, our Father, our Father. We go straight to our Father through Jesus, our brother. And that's where the list is. So if you are on that list, if you have been brought into the kingdom and Jesus is now Lord of your life, He is your heavenly David who said, the kingdom is among you. If you are on that list, then the heavenly Solomon who said, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer, is your king. And I forgot to mention this in that last part, but usually the nation went like the king went. And so when you had a king with a heart after God, he would lead the nation in that. And when you had a king whose heart was not after God, the nation would fall away. Our king is Jesus. Our king is Jesus. What they couldn't do, in part because of less than perfect leadership, hallelujah, we have no excuse. We have the perfect leader who will lead us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. We have the perfect leader who seeks out the will of God and only does what He sees His Father in heaven do. We have a king who is willing to lay down His life to keep us on the list rather than to sacrifice us for some personal pleasure that He has. And so we're on the list, and we've got a king. And now God is going to deal with us according to how we respond to His direction in our life. And so I'm talking to the people of God. Now, in this list, He wasn't saying, I'm going to take you off this list if you don't go back. He just said, you're on the list, and everybody who wants to build the house, go back. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to talk to you like the chronicler talked to Israel. And here's what I want to say. You're on the list. And God is going to deal with you according to the way you respond to His desire for His house. I didn't say He's going to take you off the list. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying God is building His house and it's going to get built. And He offers this to you. All of those who will go up to Jerusalem. So the sermon is from 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 15. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be opened and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Okay, two things about this. I forgot the second one. Maybe I'll remember it while I tell you the first. So here's the first thing. If my people, which are called by my name, then I will heal their land. I'll guarantee you, 90% of you have heard a sermon preached on this. And I'll guarantee you that 90%, and this is a guaranteed guess, that 90% of that 90% heard that sermon directed at your nation. A call of America to repentance. I don't think that's a wrong application of this verse. I don't think it's the primary application. I think the primary application is, you might want to say it this way, if my church, which is called by my name. Because you see, America is not God's land. Mexico is not God's land. God's land is His kingdom. My people. My people are the people who have made Jesus Christ Lord of their life. So the parallel of Israel is not a geographical area in the New Testament. The parallel is the place where Jesus rules and reigns. So our land, my people, it transcends any geographical area. It's all of the people who are called by the name of Jesus Christ. If my people, which are called by my name. Now, I don't think it's wrong to know that America was founded by Christians, and the largest part of our early writings were influenced by the Word of God and men of God. I think that's great. And when I teach Kentucky history, I go through the religious experience of every one of Kentucky's early founders, okay? Daniel Boone, Simon Kenton, Isaac Shelby, all those guys have really powerful experiences to share about their relationship with God and things that happened. But the kingdom of God, my land, my people, is much bigger than that, okay? Does that make sense? And so if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Okay, here's the second thing. I remember it now. And so this was, most of the time when you read this, what would you think the context is? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven. I would guess that many of us, when we hear that verse out of context, because it's always on a little prayer card, you know, for National Day of Prayer, you would think, oh yeah, that's when they were getting in trouble. And God said, now look, if you guys will repent, I'll get you out of this. This was at the dedication of the temple. This was a high point in Israel. And Solomon had just built the temple. He had dedicated it. And he asked God to meet with us here. God met. And here's what God said. Now look, if you ever find out that I'm resisting you, I caused the rain to stop. I cause you to go dry in your spirit. That's the context. It's not in the middle of something being wrong. It's a heavenly Father saying, now look, we're going to have this nation, and I'm going to deal with you. I want you to come and seek my face. And so if all of a sudden in your life you find out that things aren't going like they should, that the promises in the book aren't happening, it just might be that you need to come and get serious with me. Isn't that nice? It's kind of like he's an experienced father or something. So he says, when that happens, here's what you need to do. Okay? And so we do this every year. Why? Because we know that it's really easy in the midst of all of our blessing to get so wrapped up in the blessing that just like that history of Israel that he gave, in the New Testament, he says it this way, it is very hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's hard with all this blessing to remain in the kingdom, because all this blessing allows us to insulate ourselves from one another, to insulate ourselves from what we don't like, to live our life independently without having to be bothered by everybody else. Why? Because we don't need anybody. We got money. We don't need it. But God will resist us to push us back to Himself. So those two things, all right? My people, that's the church. The context is not, you've been bad, so you need to know this. It's when things start going south. As I bless you, I know what's going to happen. You're going to get so busy with all the blessings that you don't have time for me, and you'll start feeling just a little bit miserable. That's the time to come and do four things. The first thing, humble yourself. It's easy to humble yourself when your brother has you in his hands locked in yours, and you're on the ground, and your knuckles are turning white. It's very easy to say, "Uncle, uncle," because he has humbled you. But God says, you need to humble yourself. You need to humble yourself. Humility means to subjugate. To humble yourself to another person is to say, you're the boss. And it's not, yeah, God's God. It's, no, you are the one who tells me how to live my life today. See, that's how you subjugate yourself to God. It's not, my name's on the list, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, and now I've got all this stuff, and I'm really busy, and it's between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and I got to get all these gifts done, and man, I don't know what to do this, and I think I'll cook this, and my pumpkin rolls aren't turning out like I want them to this year, because Sam keeps sticking his finger in it, and then I got all this stuff going on, and you know, all my specially baked coffee out of my popcorn popper is, you know, the green beans were just horrible, and I got all this going on, and life is so man, I'm just getting worn out. It's because you're not humble. You have not subjugated yourself to God. You have lived to the blessings of God in your life. Humble yourself. Say, whoa, it doesn't matter. You know, Let the cake bake. Let the beans burn. If I don't have time to humble myself and say, God, I need you today, I'm going to find God resisting me. Because God likes your pumpkin cake. And God's people like your pumpkin rolls. Amen. Can I get an amen?
Oh, yeah.
Don't we love pumpkin rolls? I think one of the best things in the world would be pumpkin rolls before church one Sunday morning. With some fine coffee. Can I get an amen? Mark bakes his own beans. And Paul's wife, Melissa, makes a great pumpkin roll. You know, if I want to get amens out here at the Jasmine Church, all I do is talk food. And some of you, it's obvious. Another reason that we fast between Thanksgiving and December. Remember, humility is not poor me. Humility is not, you know, I'm nothing. The most type A, powerful person in the world does not have to give up their personality to humble themselves before God. You can get up in the morning and you say, God, what would you have me do today? And you can walk out of the door full of faith and do it powerfully, even in a way that might intimidate other people. And that's not a lack of humility, because you got up and you said, God, you and you alone, what would you have me do? I'm in touch, and I know I walk this day doing exactly what God told me to do. Moses, the Bible tells us, was the meekest man in the world. He split seas. He called water out of rocks. He brought plagues down as the meekest man in the world. So what is humility? Humility is when you subjugate yourself to another person. You can't be going about your day in a tizzy if you're subjugated to God. I am doing what God called me to do. Period. And I'm happy about that. And so you got to humble yourself. And then it says that you've got to pray. Okay? But this word, if you'll look it up in the Hebrew, this word of prayer, this is the second one, prayer, this is a prayer that has to do with judgment. It sometimes it's to judge or to intercede, but it's to get in the middle of a situation and find out what's really going on. Hello. When you get in those places where you're all bent out of shape or stressed or life is not going like you think it should, it's time to humble yourself and to say, God, I need to get in touch with you, and then get involved in the kind of prayer that figures out what's going on. The kind of prayer that wrestles with the situation and comes to the place of understanding of where your life needs to be brought in line with God's will. Somebody say, praise the Lord. The third one is, seek my face. Again, in Hebrew culture, you remember Moses wanted to see God's face, and God wouldn't let him see his face. He let him see his back end. I think that's so funny. Yeah. But I'd settle for that, man. It says that he covered him. Remember, Moses was there in the rock. Moses said, well, I want to see you. And God said, well, you go get in that hole over there, and I'll pass by you. And so, you know, the glow starts, and all of a sudden, there's a hand over Moses' eyes. God walks past, keeps that hand in front of his eyes, and then lets go. And Moses sees the back end of God. Would you settle for that? I'd settle for that. But guess what? We can see his face. We can see the face of God. To see the face of God is not a physical thing. To see the face of God is to know his heart. To look at someone in the face is to know them thoroughly. Have you ever had a child that wouldn't pay attention? And you knew that if you could grab his ears and get his eyes locked on you, all of a sudden you had that deep contact and they knew what was going on inside of you. Anybody? You know what I'm talking about? You get their eyes and all of a sudden they have to admit who you are and what the situation is. The Bible says that we need to seek God's face. I want to know what's going on in you, God, and let that change me. Now, see, it doesn't say if you got problems, you need to come to God to get your problems fixed. It doesn't say when things are going wrong, if you want things to go right, you cry to God, and if you'll starve yourself for 3 days, God will give you what you want. It says you humble yourself. You realize, I need to be submitted to God. Then you pray, I need to know what's going on here. And then you come to the place, it's not about the blessings that you've given me. It's about me knowing your heart and who you really are in becoming that. So you humble yourself, you pray, you seek God's face, not provision or answers. And then it says, you turn from your wicked ways. Now, I've always wondered this about Israel. You know, you think about their wicked ways. I don't think they got up and said, you know, it's wicked to flop a fish, so I'm going to go flop a fish. I think some wife of Solomon probably had some kind of Dagon god, and part of their worship was flopping fish, and they made a game out of it. It was fun, and everybody's flopping fish, so I'll flop a fish too. At school today, hey, we had a fish flopping contest. It was awesome. It was so fun. Oh, you shouldn't be flopping fish. That's worshiping. Oh, it's not worshiping day. It was fun. Let's all do it. And then 50 years later, you know, they have National Flip-Flop Day or Fish Flop Day. Do you understand what I'm saying? It begins with the worship of another god. And you see it and inadvertently do it, and all of a sudden your kids see it, and then all of a sudden everybody's doing it. And so this thing of turning from your wicked ways, it's not, okay, all right, I want everybody to stand up who's fornicating right now, and everybody who's watching pornography to stand up, and I'm going to have you repent, and everybody who's cheating on you, no, I don't want that, but because somebody would tell the government, then you'd go to jail. But everybody who's stealing cookies, I want you to stand up and we're going to repent of these our wicked ways. Now, the wicked ways I'm talking about are those things that are unpleasing to God in our life that we don't know. You know, most of the sacrifices in the Old Testament are not for choosing to do bad things, but they're for things that you do inadvertently and you didn't even know they were contrary to God's will. Isn't that something? And so the wicked ways that I'm talking about are not, we are going to deliberately try to sin and hide, but how much in our lives are contrary really to how God lives? Let me belabor this point a little further. You know that I'll use the story of the frog in the pan. You know, frogs are cold-blooded. So the temperature of their blood changes to accommodate their context. So if you put them in a pot, if you throw them in a boiling pot, they'll jump around and try to get out. But if you put them in a pot of lukewarm water and then you let it get slowly up to temperature, they'll just sit there until their blood begins to boil and they'll die. This is the kind of wickedness that I'm talking about. When we have allowed our blood, the temperature of our blood, to rise with the iniquity of the nation that we're in, and we don't even know it. That's why you humble yourself and you pray and you seek God's face. And then He reveals to you, yeah, I've sent you to build my house, but there's still a lot of Babylon in you. I want to show you some new things. I want to make you even more like me. It's called Christian growth. It's called Christian growth. Paul said, listen, I'm pressing forward to become like Christ. What I know in Philippians, I love this. Whereunto we have already attained, let us walk therein. We know a lot about God. Praise the Lord. But I don't count myself to attained. So forgetting those things which are behind me, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so he continually finds places in his life where he's not like Christ. And then he turns from those. See? So we're not talking about, listen, when you choose to do something stupid in sin, you need to stop and pray. We're saying, your name is on a list. A list of people that's intended to purify the house of God, to build the kingdom of God. And God wants to get deep down inside of you and for you to see Him face to face and know how He would live and to become more and more like Christ. And as you become like Christ with the people of God, then you live in a way that is more like God. And people are more attracted to that kingdom. People are looking for a kingdom of peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men of goodwill. Everybody seeks a kingdom where the government provides for peace. There's nothing more peaceful than perfect love. And that's who God is, and I haven't attained. This is why we as a church, every year, usually at the Lexington Church, when I say, I haven't attained, everybody says, oh, yes, you have. Yes, you have. I guess you all don't know me well enough. Would you explain sarcasm to everybody? You've known me long enough. That you're gonna say, I'm sure someone will take that snippet, you know, and they'll put it on Facebook and say, well, this preacher says he's perfect. God bless them. Oh, wow. So God says He'll do three things if we do this. First of all, He will hear. God knows everything that's going on. It's not like he doesn't hear what you say. But he's not listening. God is not like an earthly father that you can pester long enough and finally get what you want. He's the perfect father. Actually, the word hear means to act. Remember when you tell your child to do something and they don't do it, and you say, "Did you hear me?" You know their eardrum vibrated, but it didn't register and they haven't acted on it. So God says, "My eardrums have been rattling around with all of your whining and complaining and wanting me to give you more stuff or fix the mess you made. I haven't been listening. But now you're getting my attention. You have communicated to me that you want to hear my voice and you want to know my heart so you can turn from the ways in your life that don't represent, hey, buddy, I'm hearing you now. I'm hearing you now. I will hear you when you do that." Then the second thing it says that he'll do is he will forgive you. A couple of things about forgiveness. You don't get forgiveness without humility. You have to admit your weakness and need for forgiveness and need for God. Okay? Here's the problem with a lot of Christianity. And what I'm about to say is very theological. But I'm not going to say it in theological terms. And if it does raise questions, please come and ask me. Okay? But a lot of people look at forgiveness this way. I did something wrong. Now I am no longer in good standing with heaven. I want to get into good standing with heaven. Therefore, I will ask God to forgive me based on the shed blood of Jesus. And the Bible tells me he will forgive my sins and then I will be back in good standing. I feel guilty. I don't have to be guilty if I ask God to forgive me. I think that is a complete travesty. I think forgiveness is this. I realize that I have not sought you out. I realize that I have not lived your life. Oh God, will you please forgive me the hurt that I've caused you? Oh God, I am so sorry I have done this to you. See, the one is about our relationship with God. And I think that's where forgiveness really should be. The other is this sort of an economic exchange where we're navigating our way to heaven. And so you know, oh, I feel guilty, I feel bad, I feel like God's going to send me to hell. Or, wow, what a wonderful father, and I have cheated you, and I am so sorry, will you please forgive me? I don't have power over God with a economic or a monetary exchange. I am humble before God, and I am broken because I have hurt him. And based on his character, I cry out to him for forgiveness. Okay? That's the first thing I want to say about forgiveness. You know, I'm hitting 3 points. Each point could be a three-part sermon. But I wanted to pull out a couple things. The second thing about forgiveness that I think is really important, God forgives thoroughly. I will forgive you, and you are thoroughly forgiven. Paul, when he was writing Timothy, he understood what goes on. And let's see. This is what he says. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And here's the place in forgiveness that I want you to understand. I think this is important for all of us. A lot of us feel like, okay, I've been put on the list, but I'm at the bottom of the list. And I will work my way up until I may one day be worthy of opening my mouth in a testimony service. I think the reason Paul wrote this to them, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He founded the church at Corinth. He founded the church at Galatia. He ministered to the church at Ephesus. He came and he organized the church at Philippi. He says, guys, look. Some of you all feel like, okay, you're forgiven. Maybe one day you'll be good enough. Every day, the mom and the baby that I hauled to Jerusalem to be killed, I remember her. I caught a whole family down in Capernaum reading the scrolls, and I had them hauled off to Jerusalem, and I had them murdered because they followed Christ. You think you've been bad? I've killed the people of God. Oh, but he's faithful, and he has forgiven me. And now I am an apostle to the world. Forgiveness is not just staying on the list. Forgiveness is between you and God. But God's forgiveness is complete. And he doesn't say, now I'm going to judge you according to your past sins. I see your name is on the list. Let me tell you who you were created to be. And now let's get on with business. You are forgiven. And I can't think about forgiveness, and I'll mention this as a third thing about it. I can't think about forgiveness without realizing that it's not just an overriding of justice. When God looks at you and says, I forgive you, this is what he says. He says, my house will be holy, and we will be a people of love. You have not been loving. And I cannot in my kingdom let people think that you can come in and not be loving. I am drastic when it comes to being unloving. I am complete when it comes to being unloving. So to be just before all the world, I have to execute the one who is unloving. My kingdom is a kingdom of peace, and I will not allow hatred here. And yes, you have been unloving. But fortunately, in my kingdom, there's one son. There's only one son that can love you enough because he lived a life like you. And when I look at you and I say, I forgive you, you need to understand that I'm saying, I love you enough to fulfill justice in the death of my son, so that you can be a part of this kingdom. So three things about forgiveness. Number one, it's not just a monetary exchange for you to get what you want. Number two, it's thorough. And number three, it's very, very costly and based in the Father's love and the Son's love for you. I'm hearing you. You're saying you want to follow me. You were created for this, and I forgive you. And then number three, it says that he will heal your land. He will heal your land. When we think of healing, we usually think of a cut. But what he's saying is your land is sick. Your land operates in such a way that there's no health. And so I am going to come and heal you. But this is what's wrong with your land. Now listen real close. Please stick with me on this one. This is the last point. I will heal your land. What is wrong with your land? Your land has been blessed. Your land has abundance. And with all of this abundance, what have you done with your land? You've increased your entertainment. You have increased your houses. I gave you increase so that you could build my house to reach a lost and dying world, but you've become sick. You've cheated around the edges. You've added on just a little bit more. And so now, instead of a simple house that's full of love, you've complicated it with all kinds of relish because you have the money to do it. And now the whole thing is feverish and everybody's going crazy. I'll heal you of that. I will set you free from being led by your passions. And when you're no longer led by what you want to eat, by what you want to watch, by what you want to get, by what you want to see, by what you want to touch, by what you want to sleep with, by what you want to think about, I'm going to heal you. And your minds are going to be pure. And your spirit's going to be pure. And you're going to have a healing so that you now live your life based in the essentials. And you'll be strengthened not to have to be humbled by a foreign land, but you'll be strengthened to humble yourself and bring yourself under submission to God's will today and this afternoon and tonight and in the secret places. I'm hearing you. I'm hearing you. And I understand you were raised in Babylon and you don't understand. So I forgive you. But you got to understand my forgiveness is not light. It's a costly thing. So forgiveness is not something to wink at or think, well, everything's okay. No, everything's not okay. In order for me to forgive you, I have to kill my son. Keep that in mind all the time. And then finally, this thing that got you in this place where your life's out of control, if you'll stay there, if you'll stay before my face, I will heal you. And I will set you free from the passions that lead you to destroy your life and set you free to follow my word and my spirit. And then that brings us back to that last verse. Everybody who will, let's go up. Everybody who wants to build the house of God, your name is on the list. Let's rebuild the house of God. Let's give ourselves to the kingdom of God. And so we come this week to our fast. And, you know, I don't care if another single person does it. I will do this every year for the rest of my life because I need it. I need a place to stop every year because my life gets busy and I feel myself slipping into the busyness rather than the presence of God. And I kid you not, every year when this time comes around, I'm like, oh, thank goodness. Everybody together, we know that we're laying everything aside, and for 3 days, we're going to press in and say, God, God, we want to see your face. We want to know your heart. We want to be a people who walk with you individually and together. So here's the invitation on the fast. Everybody who wants to join in. Now, this doesn't mean you're not a good Christian if you don't participate in this particular fast. I'll send out a letter, and it will help you choose the place you're going to be. We have some little kids that skip sugar. That's the way we started with my kids. No dessert for these 3 days. And then they progressed. By their teenage years, they were making their own decision. And they eventually came to the place that they would say, Dad, you know, I want to fast all 3 days. You use the fast for a couple of things. One, you learn how to fast through the fast. And people are at different phases. And some people, a three-day fast is a typical thing. And so it's just, this is where I meet with God. But other people, it's basically, I'm going to go out without food for 1 day and see what happens. That's okay. Do not allow any condemnation or legalism affect you. We're going to be together a long time, and we're going to keep working at this. And so you'll get some instruction about what kind of fast to choose. I think ultimately it would be nice if you could get to the place, if you don't have, you know, diabetes or some other kind of physical problem that keeps you from it, that you could go 3 days of just seeking God. But if you want to just skip one meal a day for 3 days, or if you want to skip 3 days, three meals for 1 day, there's a lot of ways that you can participate in we together seeking God during this time. Okay? So I'm really excited about coming to this time together and for us to say, God, yes, we do submit to you. We want to know your face. And if there's anything in our church that needs to grow or change, we are open to hear that. And if there's anything in my life that needs to grow or change, we're open to hear that. We are the people of God. We are the house of God. We all belong to the house of God. You know what? We are cared for. We will never have a need that will not be met. God supplies all of our needs according to his riches in heaven by Christ Jesus. It's a great kingdom. And a lot of people are living in a kingdom where they don't have a relationship with God and a relationship with God's people. And our hearts hurt for them. And so our seeking of God is not just for a better life. It's seeking God so our life will be better used by him for his glory and for reaching other people. Amen? Great. Let's try not to be as long-winded as me. But if there's two or three things that are on people's hearts as we're moving toward this week of seeking God, and you'd like to share those, let's go ahead and get those out. And I think that'll be helpful. They shared a few things last night that I think it was really in the moment. It was great. And so there may be a few things that are floating here that we want to share and get everybody on the same page. So if you have something that's on your heart about us as a church seeking God, feel free to share it.